Leviticus chapter 19. I want to read one verse, and it is a verse that is dealing with Israel under that Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the Mosaic law, in relationship to its legal justices. And in Leviticus 19, verse 15, God says, "You shall do no unrighteousness or injustice in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge your neighbor." I think most of us are aware of last week's proceedings. There was a huge decisions, both dealing with the Health Care Act and also dealing with the issue of same-sex unions. I dare not call it a marriage. I may slip up and call it that, but that's just because you read about it so frequently in the newspaper being referred to that. And I do think, and I want to encourage us a little bit along these lines. First of all, the comments that I'm making, as best as I know how, do not really reflect a Republican or a Democratic perspective. Okay, so I don't want us to sit here and say, well, you know, he's exalting a political party. I'm not. And to be honest with you, both parties are guilty along some lines on this. The second thing is, I don't want you to think that I'm just singling out homosexual behavior. I think it's important for us really to come to grips with that heterosexual fornication is a sin and iniquity as much as homosexual fornication. Okay, so we need to understand that. I think sometimes people have singled certain types of behavior out as if they are clean of other types of behavior. We need to be careful about that. I'm just dealing with the particular issues that have come across. I also want to encourage you to take the time, if you are so inclined, to read the brief. Anytime you are engaged in any type of debate or disagreement, or maybe even if you agree with something, it's very important that you understand what the other side is saying, not what you think they're saying, but that you really understand to the best of your ability within the time constraints that you have, that you understand what they are saying. What is their arguments? It doesn't help for you to construct an argument that they don't even argue for. We call that making a straw man. It's easy to build a straw man than tear it down. And so it is lengthy. It is close to 100 pages by the time you read the majority opinion and read each of the three justices' dissent and their reasonings behind that. I've not completely finished the reading with it, but I do think that it would be helpful for you to do that so that you are knowledgeable when you talk to other people. I would dare say that there's probably huge opinions in our culture concerning this issue, but I also would probably say that hardly any of them read the brief. So we're all approaching it from our imaginations on what we think the situation is. And the shocking thing about the Supreme Court's decision on Friday, June 26, which probably will end up being a holiday in our nation, but definitely be recognized by the homosexual community, the shocking thing about it is that it went way beyond the issue of whether or not a state should recognize same-sex unions as marriages. Went way beyond that. And that was the unexpected part. I think most of us were expecting the Supreme Court to say that states should recognize marriage licenses under same-sex unions. I think most of us were probably saying, well, that's probably going to happen. But it went way beyond that. And I think we'll see that as I quote some of the dissenting justices' comments concerning it. Also think that we need to be careful that in our hearts that even though we may hold to a proper perspective, that is, abhorring that which is evil. Romans chapter 12. It also says that we are to sacrificially love our neighbor. So we got to hold those two things together, don't we? Okay. If all we do is abhor what is evil, then we're going to be in trouble because we're not loving to see people saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if we're so loving that we don't abhor what is evil, then we're really not loving with God's love. So we have to hold both of those in tension. These are human beings that have been created after the image of God. And so, anyway, we need to make sure that we hold that tension properly, or we're going to be accused, we're probably going to be accused anyway, of hate speech. Secondly, we need to understand, as I've already mentioned, that all men are under condemnation. That's heterosexual and homosexual, and any other type of sexual. All men are born into this world under the bondage of sin and death. It's not that we will be condemned, we are already condemned, John chapter 3 says. And the only person that can rescue us out of that condemnation is the risen Lord and Savior who paid the price for our ransom so that mercy could be extended to Jew and Gentile. And he is seated right now on the throne, and I can assure you that he's not mocked with this decision at all. On June 26, 2003, some 12 years ago, the Supreme Court opened the door to the acceptance of homosexual behavior as a right in our country. The last time I addressed this was because of that Supreme Court decision. It's hard to imagine that I had to address something here 12 years ago. At that time, I preached a two-part message on July 13th that comprised some 2.5 hours of commentary. I'm not going to do that here this morning, nor am I going to do that with both of our sessions. Although I didn't keep attendance records, it was my impression that those two services, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, was the closest that Faith Memorial ever came to 100% membership attendance. It was during those sermons. And so that was quite a disturbance in our culture. In that message, I noted, now this was in 2003, in that message I noted that in the year 1993, that's some 22 years ago, that there was a bill before the Senate and House that would have enforced four aspects concerning homosexuality. Let me give you those four aspects in that bill that was before the Senate and the House that was not passed. Number one, the bill called for that homosexuality would have nationwide legal protection throughout the United States. Number two, that teachers would teach in public schools that homosexual behavior is normal. Number three, homosexuals would be granted the right to adopt children. And number four, churches would be forced to hire homosexuals. Those were the four things that were included in that bill. Of course, at that time, and probably at this time, too, that could not be legislated. So our Supreme Court took upon themselves to act outside of the Constitution and legislate it for us. Five people. And one of the justices said that it was a crime, I'm not quoting, to have taxation without representation, and it's the same thing to have social change without representation. It's an amazing thing. So outside of the possibility of number four, that is churches would be forced to hire homosexuals, what couldn't be legislated has now been judicially imposed upon our nation. And I would dare say that that has caused more division in our nation, not less. It's amazing that within the last 10 years that we've had more ethnic division, more cultural division, more segregation than ever in our nation. It's amazing. You can't have diverse views anymore. We all have to, can't be a nation of diverse opinions and diverse views anymore. We all have to be, have the same opinion imposed. And that causes issues, doesn't it? Especially when it hasn't come up through the proper constitutional boundaries. Now, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, the Bible gives to us one of the dangers of judgeships. And one of those dangers is that there would be injustice on the judicial bench. You'll see that it says, you shall do no unrighteousness. The term means injustice. You shall do no injustice in your judgment. So that is a danger. When God commands us not to do something, it's because there is a danger. It could be what? Could be done. And so what we have here is the judges being exhorted to judge with equal balances. Well, how so? Well, look at verse 15. The judge is not to respect the person of the poor, nor is he to honor the person of the mighty. He's to have a just balance. And it's interesting here that this phrase, not to show respect to the person of the poor, literally in the Hebrew, refers to this, that a judge is not to lift up the face of the poor. Now, what's the picture there? The picture is that the person is poor, they're helpless, they're weak, and so they're appearing before the judge with in all that weakness and helplessness so much that they wouldn't even lift up their head to the judge. And so the judge isn't to sit there and say, oh, that poor person. He was to judge according to what? The law. The second phrase, nor honor the person of the mighty, that phrase literally in the Hebrew refers to honoring the face of great people. Okay, if I was going to paraphrase that. And so, in one case, you have the poor and they're helpless and their face is down, but here you got a wealthy person, a strong person, a mighty person of reputation. There they are standing before the judge, and the judge is not to respect that kind of person either. How is he to judge? According to the law. The dangers of a judge showing partiality, that is, favoritism toward one party, or favoritism toward a viewpoint, or favoritism to a circumstance, is very high. This isn't the only place where God exhorts our judges not to do that. We won't turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible tells church leaders to exercise discipline without partiality. So there's not only a danger in the judicial bench, there's also a danger where? Within the church, of showing this type of favoritism. And in fact, it came to pass in James chapter 2, the first four verses, where you had a church, James had to openly rebuke them in a sermon where they were showing favoritism to the rich by giving them privileged seats, whereas when the poor came in, they made the poor either sit in the back or sit on the floor or at the feet of these wealthy people. What were they doing? They were recognizing the face of great people. And James tells the church, he says, you have despised the poor. And that's what happens when you favor a great one and show partiality over a poor one. You're despising people. And that goes the other way also. In fact, the Bible says that God shows no favoritism to our faces. Now you think about that. Because I think many believers think God does show favoritism according to our faces. You say, well, I'm doing right. And, you know, because I'm doing right, God overlooks some of these other things in my life. And, you know, because I'm a pretty good guy. I'm faithful. I attend. I give. You really think God shows partiality like you would? Doesn't do that. Let's look at three passages associated with that. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 6. He says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no what? There's no respect of persons with God. The Jew doesn't get away with it because he's a Jew and he has a Bible in his hand. Right? God's not respecting that person's face. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Here we're decidedly in the New Testament epistles, Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 9, he speaks to masters, and he says, and you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So what is he telling that master? He's saying, well, you better serve your servants or your slaves because God isn't going to show favoritism to the slave and he's not going to show favoritism to the master. If you do evil, God is going to what? God's going to judge you. Everyone that does evil. God judges. And it's an amazing thing here, isn't it, brethren, that he's speaking to what type of people? What type of masters are these supposed to be? Believing masters. So in Ephesians, he says, God is no respecter of persons. Go over to Colossians chapter 3 and go toward the end of that chapter. In the same respect, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, beginning in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing This is why we do this, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the what? The reward of the inheritance, because you're slaving, you're serving the Lord Christ. Verse 25. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. There is no what? Respect to persons. And brethren, I think sometimes that we, as God's people, and you know, we've been cleansed, we're not under condemnation, hallelujah for that. But we forget to understand that God is in the business of saving us from our sins, from the point of our justification to the point of our glorification, and that we have a fellowship with God, and God is a faithful Father. And your face and your works and your reputation and, you know, your respectability doesn't move God at all. If you do good, you will receive reward. If you do bad, what? You're going to receive for the wrong that you've done. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians says. We're all going to appear before the bema judgment of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. Okay, so I think there's a danger with that, and I think it's clear, is it not, that the danger of showing partiality isn't limited to the judicial bench. It's something that we all deal with there. I want you to note in Leviticus chapter 19 that showing unrighteousness in judgment, showing favoritism to a particular viewpoint or party or circumstance is unloving. In Leviticus 19, verse 17, same set of moral conditions, God says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke your neighbor, not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And God signs it, as it were, I am the Lord. So showing partiality is an injustice. And I think this is very important in light of the discussion that is unloving. We understand that. It's unloving. Especially in light of the fact that the majority ruled that they were attempting to be loving in what they were doing. And this is something that has to be exhorted often. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7, gives the same instructions when he appointed judges in Judah. He said, don't take a bribe, don't consider their faces, but judge righteously. That's what a judge is supposed to do, amen? And I sincerely doubt, now I could be wrong, I sincerely doubt that our court justices, or many of our justices, have gone in the Bible and read and listened to what God specifically says to judges. God has specific revelation addressed to judges in our Bible. My contention, as you could figure out, is I think our court majority has ruled with partiality. I think that they have considered the face of a particular group of people instead of judging constitutionally. Now, that opinion, that they have not judged constitutionally, is the one of the major dissensions from the other three court justices. Four court justices, I'm sorry. The Chief Justice, and this is the Chief Justice, wrote, and I'm quoting now at this point, this court is not a legislature. Whether same-sex marriage is a good idea should be of no concern to us. Under the Constitution, judges have power to say what the law is, not what it should be. The people who ratified the Constitution authorized courts to exercise, and now he's quoting from a court ruling, neither force nor will, but merely judgment. So he takes the court to task, because what he's saying is they have by force and by their own will exerted something that the Constitution doesn't give them the authority to do. That's not my opinion, that's Chief Justice Roberts. I quote again from the same judge. The majority's decision is an act of will, not legal judgment. The right it announces has no basis in the Constitution or this court's precedents. The majority expressively disclaims judicial, quote, caution and omits even a pretense of humility, openly relying on its desire to remake society according to its new insight into the nature of what injustice is. As a result, I'm still quoting, the court invalidates the marriage laws of more than half the states and orders the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia. For the Kalahara Bushmen and the Han Chinese, the Carjinians and the Aztecs, just who do we think we are? Unquote. That's an amazing statement. This man, as best as I know, he's not a Bible believer. He's not sitting in a church. This is a secular man looking at this situation. Isn't that amazing? He writes again, quote, the Constitution itself says nothing about marriage. And the framers thereby entrusted the states with the whole subject of domestic relations of husband and wife, unquote. He then accused the majority of being prideful and foolish. That's pretty strong terms. And of course, we know that one of the characteristics of those who have been in God's judgment given over to certain things is that they are prideful and they don't know how to think. This is what he says. Now, my concern with this really isn't the issue of same-sex unions. What I want to concentrate on is what the Supreme Court justices said about religious liberty. Because religious liberty does affect us, doesn't it? Every dissenting judge agreed that religious liberty has possibly been irreparably harmed by this judgment. And that's what we're doing here today. We're meeting here today, aren't we, under a constitution that gives us liberty to teach and to exercise our religious convictions, right? That's why we're here. Other nations don't have that. In Russia, you know, it has its state-sponsored churches. In China, they have their state-sponsored churches. But if you really want to worship according to the Bible and according to your conscience, you have to do it underground. Chief Justice Roberts writes, and I'm going to read this to you, and this deals with what I'm concerned about. And I'm quoting. Now listen carefully. Today's decision, for example, creates serious questions about religious liberty. Many good and decent people oppose same-sex marriage as a tenet of faith, and their freedom to exercise religion is, unlike the right imagined by the majority, actually spelled out in the Constitution, Amendment 1. Respect for sincere religious conviction has led voters and legislatures in every state that has adopted same-sex marriage democratically to include accommodations for religious practice. The majority's decision imposing same-sex marriage cannot, of course, create any such accommodations. The majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to, quote, advocate and, quote, teach their views of marriage. The First Amendment guarantees, however, the freedom to exercise it. In other words, not just teach it. Ominously, that is not a word that the majority uses. So, in the majority writing, they address religious liberty. It's one little paragraph. It basically says that, you know, it creates a kind of ghetto that we can kind of meet in a corner where we can teach these truths about marriage as we perceive them from the Bible, but there's no mention of our having the liberty to exercise that. That's significant because that's written into the law of the land. Justice Roberts continues, hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may be seen to conflict with the new right to same-sex marriage. When, for example, a religious college provides married student housing only to opposite-sex married couples, or a religious adoption agency declines to place children with same-sex married couples. Indeed, the Solicitor General candidly acknowledged that the tax exemptions of some religious institutions would be in question if they oppose same-sex marriage. There is little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before this court. Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today. That's a 5-4. Now, folks, that imposes lots of things on us. Do you realize, you may not realize this, I'm sure you do, but in our Constitution, we discipline. You cannot be a member of our church and be an unrepentant fornicator. Right? Okay, so what happens? What happens is someone comes, engages in that behavior, church disciplines it. What do you think that person now has a right to do? They'll take your church to court. And based on this ruling, could they win? That's what Chief Justice Roberts is saying. The other dissenters go on and talk about similar things. Chief Justice Thomas, if I can get to it. Wrote quite lengthily on the restriction of religious liberty. I'll read you some of it. Says, quote, aside from undermining the political processes that protect our liberty, the majority's decision threatens the religious liberty our nation has long sought to protect. He goes on and writes, numerous friends of the court, even some who are not supporting the states, have cautioned the court that its decision here will have, quote, unavoidable and wide-ranging implications for religious liberty, unquote. In our society, marriage is not simply a governmental institution. It is a religious institution as well. Is that right? Today's decision might change the former, that is the governmental institution, but it cannot change the latter. It appears, and I'm quoting, it appears all but inevitable that the two will come into conflict, particularly as individuals and churches are confronted with demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples. The majority appears unmoved by this inevitability, which means they discussed it. It makes only a weak gesture toward religious liberty in a single paragraph, and even that gesture indicates a misunderstanding of religious liberty in our nation's tradition. Religious liberty is about more than just protection for, quote, religious organizations and persons as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faith, unquote. Religious liberty is about freedom of action in matters of religion generally, and the scope of that liberty is directly correlated to the civil restraints placed upon religious practice. Although our Constitution provides some protection against such governmental restrictions on religious practices, the people have long elected to afford broader protections than this court's constitutional precedents mandate. Had the majority allowed the definition of marriage to be left to the political process, as the Constitution requires, the people could have considered the religious liberty implications of deviating from the traditional definition as part of their deliberative process. Instead, the majority decision short-circuits that process with potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty. That's amazing, isn't it? And lastly, Judge Alito wrote also in a lengthy expose about religious liberty. He said this: today's decision asserts the constitutional right of the people to decide whether to keep or alter traditional understanding of marriage. The decision will also have other important consequences. Now, hear what he says. It will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. Now, note how he worded that. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implications of this analogy will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent. Perhaps recognizing how its reasoning may be used, the majority attempts toward the end of its opinion to reassure those who oppose same-sex marriage that their rights of conscience will be protected. We will soon see whether this proves to be true. I assume that those who cling to the old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes, but if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by government, employers, and schools. That is amazing, isn't it? That's why I'm telling you this ruling was way more broad than just simply acknowledging something. And on religious liberty, if you think there's been pressure now by the culture, there will be pressure. And I'm concluding. Now, this is my opinion. In my opinion, perhaps the most threatening and dangerous aspect of this ruling is that the Supreme Court of the United States has permanently moved its seat from legislative judgment according to the Constitution of the United States to a seat of religious judgment according to individual autonomy. It has decided what Samuel Alito has called the new orthodoxy. You know, orthodoxy is a religious term. I'm writing again, just reading what I wrote. The institution of marriage bears some civil concerns, such as marriage licenses, in order to uphold the natural order. However, the institution of marriage is a moral issue, and therefore ultimately a religious issue. The religious philosophy of secular humanism has decreed a religious standard and imposition upon our nation that effectively marginalizes religious practices and will attempt to silence any biblical, natural view of marriage. The silencing has already begun. On Friday, in the state of Pennsylvania, a media publication wrote this, quote, These unions are now law of the land, and we will not publish such letter and opinion editorials anymore that will say that this is wrong. We will, I'm quoting them now, we will not publish such letters and op-eds anymore that we would publish that which is racist, sexist, or anti-Semitic. So what you and I are holding to now is racist, sexist, anti-Semitic. It's in the same category. I've read a lot about the subject, but Dr. Albert Mohler stated in an opinion paper, quote, everything has changed and nothing has changed, unquote. I think we might find that everything has changed and everything has changed. We live in Sodom. We're not moving toward Sodom, as Robert Bork wrote decades ago. We live in Sodom. However, please hear me. It is a different Sodom than what you read about in Genesis. Sodom, as corrupt and perverse a city it was, had no revelation from God. Jesus said in Luke 10:12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city that had heard his gracious words and had seen his mighty miracles and had seen his person. A city, a people, a community, an individual that has opportunity and privilege to hear and see the person of Christ in his teaching is held to a higher standard. In fact, the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah call Israel and Jerusalem Sodom. The English-speaking world has rejected God's gift for self-autonomy, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. We are living in the days of Manasseh. And unless the Lord intervenes, you and I may have to pay a price for being a believer. Everything has changed because in this ruling, our freedom to exercise religious liberty has been silently omitted in the ruling. If my religious exercise chastises someone else's individual autonomy, then the religious exercise must cease. We may teach the principles, but the exercise is silent. Folks, I think we all recognize that truth has not changed. Amen? Truth has not changed. What has changed is the price of truth. The price of truth has gone up. What it would cost us to hold to the words of Christ. And brethren, we've been learning this year that this is no small thing. The church is a representation of Christ and the church. Marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. Hebrews 13:4 promises that God will not overlook fornication. The price of truth has changed. The pressure has changed. Unlike abortion, which has killed millions and millions and millions of babies, unlike abortion, which affects a minority of Americans by their voluntary choice, this religious decree will be used to the great harm of our nation, churches, and individuals. God has and is in judgment over all nations and churches. And it's going to take the grace for us to stand. And what we might find out is that the remnant of believing people may be smaller than what you think. It's one thing to be a believer when you're paying no price. It's another thing when the price is high. Now, I just want to encourage you to be faithful to Bible-believing churches. You need it. You're not going to stand on your own. What kind of challenges do we have ahead of us? Well, I'm not a prophet, but I'll mention three. Number one, we're going to have evangelistic problems. Because the church, the culture, will be increasingly taught that traditional marriage and faithfulness and those people who teach it are racist, bigoted, mean-spirited, full of hate speech. What's that going to do with evangelistic opportunities? It's going to make it more difficult, isn't it? But the gospel still is the power of God. Remember what we read? Such were some of you. Secondly, there's going to be educational challenges. And this really, really breaks my heart, but our public school children are going to be taught that homosexual behavior and other deviant alternatives of sexuality are normal. We have some in public school here, or will be in public school. That's a lot of pressure on your little girl and your little boy, isn't it, parents? Do you know what it's like to be the only one in a class of 30? Do you know what it's like when the teacher sneers and mocks you for what you believe publicly? Do you know how that feels to a child? The pressure is immense, isn't it? And as far as I'm aware, there is no legal way to teach proper family, marriage, and sexual orientation in our public schools today. It's not allowed. I'm sure there are some that are still doing it, but I don't know of any legal way. Not only that, but in our history classes and our civic courses, those two are going to be in agreement with modern judicial thought as they rewrite our history. Thirdly, there's going to be challenges at the workplace. There are going to come occasions where you might be put in a position to have to affirm fornicatious behavior. Some of you are already in certain organizations that are rapidly promoting this even before the Supreme Court ruling. And in all of this, you're going to see more public behavior expressed of males kissing males, females kissing females, publicly daring you to say something. I remember years ago, I've only done this once, but I can't remember where I was at, but there was a young couple, and it was evident that they weren't married, and they were committing fornication. I mean, right there. Not the ultimate act of marriage, but they were committing fornication right there, and I decided I was going to go up and say something. It was public. I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was something along the lines is, don't you know that the Lord is disapproving of this? Now, what do you think the young couple did? You think they said, thank you? Do you think they respected the hoary head or the bald one? How do you think a person that believes in individual autonomy responds when you say something's wrong? Well, it's the same way that you and I can respond. It's going to be on television, commercials, newspapers. Because it's now okay, according to five justices. That's going to be a problem, isn't it? Billboards. Now, brethren, I want to remind us that the arrogance, and that's not my word, the arrogance of the United States Supreme Court does not change the definition of marriage, nor does it alter what Christ has revealed. It changes nothing for what our church teaches and what our church holds to. I hope you hold to that. But you and I need to be preparing ourselves. We must understand that the battle ultimately is for the gospel of Christ. It's not for marriage. Now, folks, I want to let you know that there's going to be a lot of petitions for your money in the days ahead. And I'm not opposed. If you want to give money to an organization that's for the defense of marriage, not only do you have the liberty, good. But I just want to let you know there's going to be a lot of ministries that are now going to pop up in order to try to save us from this. And they're going to want money. That can be good and that can be bad. But I want us to know that in order to win marriage back, it has to start in the church. Just like I taught in the equipping hour. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in high esteem among everybody. Is to be held in high esteem before you're married. Is to be held in high esteem while you're getting married. Is to be held in higher esteem after you're married. The church has lowered it. How have we lowered it? By allowing fornication to go on in the house of God. Condoning it. Propagating it. Having programs to encourage it. We've lowered it in our homes. Our marriages have been a mess. Screaming, yelling at each other. You're not holding marriage in high esteem. If you were a child and saw your parents screaming all the time, would you want to be married? Divorces. Remarriages, I mentioned this morning, the court ruling 40%, they said in the brief, 40% of all children are born outside of marriage today in the United States. 40%. It's got to start here. It's got to start with us. Right? I don't know what's going on in other churches. It's got to start here. Churches need to hold marriage in high esteem, and we need to teach, preach and exercise that high esteem in our churches. But it's not just about marriage, it's about the gospel. How are you going to win marriage back? Preach the gospel. And such were some of you. But you have been justified. You've been sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible actually predicts days like this. We're not guaranteed religious liberty. We're not guaranteed the right to meet as a church. These are gifts from God. May we use those gifts properly to grow in the grace of God, to be saved, to walk in His salvation, to be faithful, to learn to be givers, not just financially, but with your whole life, to be a believer. Because when the evil days come, it's going to look like you can't stand. But for God's people, having done all, stand. Stand. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at God, how God preserves a people who are living in Sodom. Can God do that? Amen. He has the power to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful.